seated. If you would, please take a Bible and turn with me once again to Exodus chapter 12. If you're using one of the Bibles in front of you in the pew rack, that is page 55, Exodus 12. This morning we are around in a corner here in Exodus 12 and going into chapter 13. And we continue to see the importance of Passover for the people of God. This is another Passover text. And now, if you've been paying attention at all over the last several weeks, what I hope you were walking away with is understanding a little bit more of how significant, how big a deal Passover actually is. The massive weight and gravity of this holy feast that we've been focusing on for several weeks. This takes up a lot of space in the text. Evidently, God is trying to teach us something through it. But in actual fact, I think it's no exaggeration to say that Passover is the feast that tells ancient Israel who they are. It shows them who they really are under Yahweh's kingship. As Yahweh's people, it's this sacramental lodestar, you could say, that serves to guide Israel, keep them ever moving forward by way of these perpetual reminders of who God is to them and who the Lord has made them to be in response to who God is to them. So they are a people who are saved from slavery into freedom, who now live as Yahweh as their rightful king. They're out of the house of bondage. They're out from under Pharaoh's thumb, the satanic king, and now they're serving the one true king as his people. So we'll read the entire section here, but we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning specifically focusing on the Passover verses at the end of chapter 12, but our goal is to continue to remember what it all means for God's ancient people, and in turn, what that is teaching us as His new covenant people today. But first, let's pray. Let's ask for God to teach us and to fill us with His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, as it's been mentioned several times in this service already, without you we can do nothing. We are helpless in ourselves. We are lost in ourselves. We are enslaved to a darkened mind and a darkened soul in and of ourselves. And so we thank you that we have the light of your word to call us out of ourselves, to slay our sin, to rivet our gaze upon the glory of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would feed our souls this morning. Feed us by faith, because without you, we can do nothing. So we depend on you right now, this very moment, to speak. Holy Spirit, come. Open our eyes, open our hearts. Teach us, give us strength to believe, to obey, to be joyful in you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 through chapter 13, verse 16. Hear God's word. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, Let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever and ever and ever." Amen. So a couple of weeks ago we mentioned how difficult it was to remember things. Even for those of you who may consider yourselves to be great rememberers. You may think you have a mind like a steel trap, or I suspect that not many of people in here would admit to such a thing. Or even people with a photographic memory. Whether you have a steel trap mind or a photographic memory kind of mind, it really doesn't matter. There are still things that even those kind of people, if you're one of those kind of people, still things that you forget. Details still become fuzzy with certain things. Memories elude you. They're elusive. They fade away over time. They always leave us. And because of this fact, at the beginning of chapter 12, we noted then how kind it was, right? How kind it was for God to not only suggest that his people not forget that he saved them from slavery, but God goes farther and he commands that they not forget by giving them an entire sacramental drama that will better ensure that they'll always remember what he's done for them. So just think of a parent for a minute who has a child with a severe allergy. I know some of you are such parents in this room. We have a child that was deathly allergic to wasp stings. Well, when we one day painfully discovered that reality, we knew that from that day forward, we couldn't leave it up to him to recall that information. To remember, oh yeah, I have a wasp allergy. That's probably something helpful for me to remember. We didn't want to leave it up to him. No, we had to frame our entire lives around that issue. His near-death rescue had to be tattooed on his soul, you could say, somehow. Everywhere that we would go, everywhere we went, it was a matter of course. We're scanning the room. We're scanning the awnings outside. We're scanning the porch for wasp nests everywhere. We're asking before he goes anywhere, do you have your EpiPen? Which he loved that question. Do you not only have one EpiPen, do you have both of your EpiPens with you? Okay, show me where they are right now. Show me. Okay, what's the plan with said EpiPens if something happens? What are you going to do? Remember, remember, remember. That was underneath it all. Well, in a far greater way, this is kind of God's strategy regarding Passover. Yahweh's point is this. Dear children, forgetting the details of your salvation is so costly to your soul that I am strictly commanding you to remember them, and I'm even creating this elaborate system that ensures that you are never going to forget it, because I love you too much to leave you at the mercy of your own proclivity to forget it. I love you too much for that, so I'm creating this system of remembering. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, we're seeing how the Lord continues to train the memory of His people, giving them even more commands stacked onto the commands He's already given, more structure, more rhythm, so that they won't forget what He's done, so that they won't forget who they are. And so in light of all of that, I want us to notice just one emphatic truth that the Lord urges His people to remember. So again, a one-point sermon. You're welcome. You're welcome. So, but it's one-point sermon with two sub-points. So. Oh, man. I like playing tricks on people. But the point, the distinguishing marks of deliverance. The distinguishing marks of deliverance. In the 4th century, there was this pastor theologian, you may have heard of him, who God used mightily to stem the tide of false teaching. His name was Athanasius. He was from a place called Alexandria, the Bishop of Alexandria, so we call him Athanasius of Alexandria. At that time, there was this heresy called Arianism. We've talked about this before. At Easter, we talked about it. There was this heresy that was sweeping through the church, which was all in vogue and really popular, and it was like the fashion theology of the day. You have to kind of fight that stuff every generation. But it denied, Arianism did, the full divinity of Christ. It said that Christ was God-ish. Like he was kind of God. He was just a little bit lower of God. Wasn't quite fully like God the Father or maybe even the Spirit, but he was still powerful. He just wasn't fully God. And many were beginning to say that, oh, well, Jesus is something a little bit less than God. He's kind of got God-ishness in him, but he's a little bit less than God. He was a created being. He has lesser deity than the Father. Percentage-wise, if we were to put it that way. Well, Athanasius stood against that garbage, rightly so. He held firmly to what Scripture teaches, that Jesus Christ is both fully God, 100% God, not just, you know, 90 or 80 or 75%, 100% Godness in Jesus Christ, yet He was also fully man. He had two natures in one person forever, like our catechism puts it. Our catechism would affirm Athanasius' view. That Jesus is just as much God as the Father is God. He is just as much God as the Holy Spirit is God. Athanasius promulgated that. He taught it. He debated that even as a young man. He debated that with some of the leaders. And it cost him. And at one point somebody came up to him and they said, Athanasius, it looks like you're losing, man. Like it looks like, you know, you're debating all these people, but like you're not winning. In fact, Athanasius, it looks like the whole world is against you. And his response became famous, rightly so. Because he said, well, if the world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. Now, what gave him the ability to stand like that? Was it his pride? He just loved fighting with people? I don't think so. Was it some kind of youthful bullheadedness that gave him the ability to do that? I don't think so. I think history bears this out. It was his deep conviction that God's people are a distinct people. And it is okay if God's people are against the world. Not that they hate planet Earth, not that they hate culture, not that they hate people, but the world's order. The anti-Christian order inherent to the world. Just read the New Testament. Paul talks about it all the time. This is an age of death, an age of spiritual death, age of antagonism, where the prince of the power of the air, Satan, rules the earth in a spiritual sense. And Athanasius says, it's okay for God's people to be a distinct people, a people who don't move with the current of the world. God's people are set apart from the world's order and go against the world's loves and the world's allegiances. Well, friends, that same foundational reality, not in all of the particulars, but that same foundational reality is actually what we're seeing in sacramental form here in verses 43 through 49. This separation from the world. By giving these specific commands about who is to eat this sacramental meal and who is not to eat the sacramental meal, Yahweh is saying, in no uncertain terms, Yahweh is saying, look, I am not just rescuing you from Egypt, people, my people. I'm also marking you off from Egypt and everything that Egypt stands for. I'm not just getting you out of Egypt, as one writer says. I'm pulling Egypt out of you. Hence all of this language about unleavened bread. Like, don't have the leaven of Egypt anywhere in your house, anywhere in where you dwell. That is an image for the sin of Egypt, for the darkness of Egypt. And it's to be completely rid of your life. And God is saying, my redeemed people, I'm distinguishing you from the world. And now every time you eat this meal, I'm reminding you of that truth. Every time you participate in this feast, I'm illustrating to the watching world also that my salvation has set you apart from them. That my salvation has made a division between you and the world spiritually. You are my people. You are no longer defined by the world system because you have come out of the world. You are in the realm of the Spirit. You are in the realm of new creation now. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, in just a few more weeks, we'll end our study of Exodus. We're going to cap it off at chapter 15, when Moses breaks out in song after the Red Sea event. And then our plan is to spend a month just slowly looking deeply, section by section, at Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. Beautiful, beautiful prayer of Christ. I'm really looking forward to that. But all throughout that prayer, we'll notice the same kind of language of distinction and separateness from the world, because this is not just an Old Testament thing. This is woven all throughout Scripture when it speaks to God's people. Jesus says, "Father, I am praying for them," meaning His disciples, His people. "I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." See, when Jesus prays to the Father about His people, His prayer is filled with the assumption that His people are just a different kind of people entirely from the mass of unsaved humanity in the world. I wonder if you really recognize and believe that antithesis about yourself, Christian, that you are of a completely different order than the worldling. That's not arrogance, that's not Pharisaism to assume such categories, that's just biblical logic. And that's the exact same redemption logic that Yahweh is teaching His people year after year after year, every time they participate in the Passover. "I have saved you," He says. "I have rescued you," He says. "You are the apple of My eye, I'm taking you out of there, and because of that, you must see yourself as Mine, fully Mine. Not half Mine, not this compartment Mine, but that compartment over there is Yours. It's all Mine." So there's this vital separation, that's subpoint one, a vital separation assumed here in our passage. But there's also a lot more than that. There's also an essential union. Look at verse 48. "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land." He shall be a native of the land, as if he was part of the land the entire time. If he believes, if he practices this sacramental sign of circumcision, then he and all in his household, if they believe in this truth, it'll be just like they're a native of the land. Do you see what God is telling us about God's intentions? It is not only that God has saved Israel and made Israel, as Israel, a distinct entity from all the other heathens of the world, and that's it. Sorry, heathens. No hope for you. No, that's not God's heart at all. God is teaching His people that a massive part of the plan here is that the heathens of the world are not to stay in their spiritual heathen darkness anymore, but are instead to be brought into the family of God as if they were a native of the land. Friends, God's full heart, His full evangelistic missionary heart is on display right here in this Old Testament sacramental text. Yes, this Passover sacrament was to make a clear distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. There was to be a clear marker of difference. They are not the same. They have two different natures. But it's also shown us that God intends that the people of the world are to be saved and brought in to become the people of God. God's holy design in human history is to have the nations included in His holy plan of redemption. You see it? To have the unbelieving nations saved in communion with Father, communion with Son, communion with Spirit three in one, communion with the Trinitarian God, to have all of the spiritual outsiders brought to the inside. See, God is not merely content to save through ethnic lines. That's not what he's doing. Or cultural lines, or socioeconomic lines, or any other lines that we could arbitrarily come up with and try to map onto all of this. Now, he opens wide the door to every people group on this planet, he does. Yes, to be saved, repentance and faith in the blood of the Lamb is necessary. We have been beating that drum, and we're going to continue to beat that drum. It is necessary, repentance and faith. No one gets to heaven apart from faith. Galatians 2, Paul says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." The assumption there is if you're not justified through faith in Christ, you're trying to be justified through your works, and it can never happen. In fact, that just makes you more evil because you think that you can actually do it. It's prideful at the heart of it. It's you thinking that you can twist God's arm by whatever you can do, that he can be paid off by your good deeds, and that you can be saved. But you can't be saved by such things. Your best works are filthy rags. Paul says that he uses the term skubalon, which is a fascinating term. I don't know if you know the Greek term skubalon. When he speaks about works-based salvation, that's the Greek term for excrement. Paul says that's what it's like to try to earn stuff from God. Before God's eyes, it's like excrement. In the same, Paul says, it's impossible. You can't be in Christ apart from faith. In other words, there will be no sinner, friends. There will be no sinner brought into the kingdom of heaven apart from faith and repentance, which are just two sides of the same coin. Apart from faith and repentance, no sinner will be in the kingdom of heaven. But here's the glorious gospel point. The gift of saving faith is not restricted to one kind of people group. It is open to any kind of people group, to every kind of people group, to any kind of sinful human that will but repent of their sins and believe the gospel so that they can then enjoy the full rights, the full privileges, and the full inheritance of sons of God. Whether they be male or female, man, woman, boy, or girl. They get the full inheritance as a son would get, as a firstborn son would get in the ancient world. See, most of the New Testament epistles, they were written to a believing mix of Gentile Christians. And they were always a pretty mixed up bunch. Just read through the epistles. They're mixed ethnically, some of them. They're mixed socioeconomically, all of them. And they were just a mixed bag culturally, these churches, these who received the New Testament epistles. Some from Jewish backgrounds, but most in the epistles, in these letters, most from pagan Gentile backgrounds, who had no connection to ancient Israel, who had no connection to the law, to Torah, had no connection to the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the sacrificial system, nothing. What their previous connection to was to demons, because they worshipped in idol temples and visited temple prostitutes and sacrificed all this stuff to demons. Idolatry. So that was most of the background in the Gentile world, these Christians. But in light of that, think of this glorious verbiage that the Apostle Peter a Jew of Jews, the Apostle Peter, that he says in 1 Peter 2, to this group of non-Jewish Christians, look, but you, Peter says, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, you Gentile Christians, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Think of the glory of hearing that would be in a Gentile ear, a new believer, a new convert. That they didn't have to go through the sacrificial system. They didn't have to have all of this lineage connection to the holy things of Israel. But yet, Peter, a Jewish disciple of Jesus Christ, says, church, you are the holy nation that all of this was pointing to, that it was all getting to. All of us collectively are this holy nation, this royal priesthood. We are a people of His own possessions, so that we can proclaim the excellencies of the One who called us out of this demonic, wicked kingdom of darkness into now a holy, righteous kingdom of light and cleanness. See, this reality, this staggering reality that God brings all kinds of unbelievers through faith into His kingdom is exactly what is hinted at here in Exodus. But in 1 Peter, we get to see it in full bloom, what God was just hinting at here in these Passover commands. That in Christ, in the true Passover lamb, the lamb without spot, the lamb without blemish, we see the full heart of God advertised before the world to see, that all of His people are one people, not two peoples of God, one people separate from the world, yet one people from every tribe, tongue, and language, every nation. So Dr. Charles Hodge is one of my heroes from American Presbyterian history. He was one of the great luminaries of the 19th century American Presbyterian scene. Brilliant theologian who taught seminary students in the early days of Princeton Seminary, when Princeton Seminary wasn't crazy. No offense if you went to Princeton Seminary, we can talk afterward. Can hopefully convince you. But even more than that, he was a godly minister who loved his kids. In fact, there was a doorway from his office, one doorway entered into the seminary lecture room, and then the other doorway went into his house, and so his kids could kind of run back and forth, run through. It's a very warm, warm gentleman, holy gentleman. Godly minister who loved his kids. He taught them to love God and to love God's plan to bring the gospel to the nations. But I've always been moved by a letter that I read years ago. It was a letter written by Hodge's 2 10-year-old children at the time. I hope you get a kick out of this. And as an aside, I have no idea why I have been crying a lot lately. I hope I don't do that now, but just fair warning. One historian tells us that on June 23rd, this is David Calhoun in his magisterial 2-volume work on the history of Princeton Seminary, but he tells us that on June 23rd, 1833, little Archie Alexander Hodge, A.A. Hodge, who ended up becoming a Presbyterian theologian in his own right, like his dad, but little Archibald and Mary Elizabeth Hodge they were both 10, wanted to send a letter with one of their father's recently graduated seminary students, a man who was about to set sail across the world with the goal of spreading the gospel in the land of Sri Lanka. And this is what the children write in a letter entitled, To the Heathen. It's wonderful. Quote, Dear Heathen, the Lord Jesus Christ hath promised that the time shall come when all the ends of the earth will be his kingdom. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And if this was a promise made by a being who cannot lie, then why do you not help it? Why do you not help it, it being his kingdom? Why do you not help his kingdom to come sooner by reading the Bible and attending to the words of your teachers who teach the gospel? And by loving God, and why don't you sooner renounce your idols and take Christianity into your temples? Soon, heathen, there will be not a nation, no, not a space of ground as small as a footstep that will be without a missionary. My sister and myself have, by small self-denials, procured $2. Which are enclosed in this letter, to buy you tracts and Bibles to teach you. Signed, Archibald Alexander Hodge and Mary Elizabeth Hodge, Friends of the Heathen. I am not sure if you can better capture the heart of God for the nations than that. You hear the confidence that they have? Heathen, one day there will not be a footstep where there's not a missionary. The gospel is going to cover this earth like water the sea. Heathen, if this being can't lie, why would you not sooner hasten the coming of Jesus Christ? This is the same heart that we're seeing in Passover sacraments. A God who takes sinners and separates them from the rest of the world. Sinners who were on their way to hell with a full tank. And he sets them on the way to heaven, to the celestial city. He takes them and separates them from the rest of the world, but a God who also takes any kind and every kind of sinner there is. May God write that truth on our heart even now as we come to the better sacrament, right? The better sacrament of the Lord's table. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, what else could we say than thank you? Thank you that it was a part of your plan to save those on the outside and bring them in. We thank you that you love repentance and faith. We thank you that you give repentance and faith. Lord, we pray that you would continue to feed us on these sacramental realities in the better table before us, the better table than Passover. The Passover that speaks of the true Passover lamb. So teach us now, O God. Set us free from our sins. Show us that we are commanded to be separate from this world order. And give us the strength to do it. Give us the strength to look like your people. And to walk in this pathway with joy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.